Good morning, everybody. You know, since this is the interactive service, let me start out with a question. Was it just last week that it was that spring forward thing? Yeah? Well, anybody here get bit by the spring forward bug last week? It looked a little light around here. I got bit by it last week. All I have to say is better last week than this week. Let me open us up in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for a chance to come and study your word together, Lord, in this fellowship. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, you'd open our eyes and our ears, and you'd let us just continue to experience the gospel in ways we never have before. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name is Blake, and as always, I'm the life group guy here at Cedar Run. And this morning, we're going to continue to be working through the book of Genesis. We started at the beginning of the year, and we're going to work all the way through it. We've been focusing on Abraham over the past few weeks. And this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21. So go ahead and open your Bibles there. And if you guys know me, you know that I love the Old Testament. I've got a friend, whenever I tell him I'm going to be teaching or preaching, he's like, let me guess, the Old Testament, right? And I'm like, yeah. He goes, man, that Old Testament scares me. I know. He goes, you got to get to the New Testament. I can't help it, though, and I can blame Pastor Mark for this because it's his series that I'm filling in on, so I'm not, like, riding my hobby horse. But I love the Old Testament because it traces the flight path of God's plan to bring us as individuals and society and nature all back into alignment with his plan. But the Old Testament can be easy to oversimplify, believe it or not. On one hand, it's not just this box of chocolates about predictions about Jesus, where everything goes back to Jesus. And on the other hand, it's not just a bunch of moral stories about how we should live our lives. It's actually a little bit of both. It's actually a lot of both. But it's real people getting stuck, trying to make the reality of their lives look like what God promised. And Abraham is two things. He's both the beginning of that long march toward Jesus, God's plan of redemption for us, and he's also an example of what happens in our lives when we get stuck. Now, did you know that Abraham is one of the first believers in human history? Why do I say that? Interactive service. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Absolutely right. Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6. Abraham believed. He simply believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. It sounds awfully similar to the deal that we get today, doesn't it? Now, what had God, a little bit of a review here, but what had God specifically promised Abraham? I heard a son, a land, a great nation. Anything else? Yeah, a lot of descendants, countless offspring, like the, you know, like the sand on the beach. That all nations will be blessed. Yes, all nations will be blessed through Abraham. That's absolutely right. All those are right answers. Now, go ahead, open your Bibles there to Genesis 21. We're going to read our passage. It's going to be verse 1 to 21. I wish I bought my reading glasses, actually. Is there any more light up there? All right. I have some, too, and I left them at home. Can you believe it? All right. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of a slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy into one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God, hearing the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him in Egypt. So we essentially have two parts to our passage today. The part where Isaac is born, and then the part of how Ishmael is dealt with. Now, God makes good on the first part of his installment here and what he had promised Abraham. Because in order to be a nation, what would you need to be a nation? A leader? Yeah. But at least what? People. That's right. We need people. And we start people with the singular version, one person, right? But up to this point, Abraham and Sarah had really struggled with this. And the truth is that no matter how hard that Abraham and Sarah tried, and we saw this over the past few weeks, they were not going to become a nation on their own effort. It wasn't going to happen. Now, there's three points about God's promise we're going to talk about today. The first one is that it frees us. The second one is that the promise calls us. And the last one is that the promise makes us laugh. Now, the first one is the promise frees us from slavery. Isaac is the free gift of God, but Ishmael, born of Hagar, represents what? If Isaac represents freedom, what would Ishmael represent? Bondage, slavery, right. And you know what slavery is? Slavery is working to get something you can never earn. The promise can never be attained through human effort. So slavery tells us that we have a lot of work to do. And Abraham puts himself under this incredible amount of pressure to perform. So he's under so much pressure, what does he end up doing? He tries to make the promise come true on his own. So he hatches his own plan with Hagar, right? And what comes out of Hagar? Ishmael, right? So Abraham ends up sinning. He essentially commits adultery. His own plan results in sin. And even though that sin of adultery is bad enough on its face, there's something that underlies that sin of adultery. And that's what it really is unbelief. He doesn't trust God. And because of it, because he doesn't trust God, he sacrifices his morality in exchange for what he thinks it takes for him to succeed. Does it work? No, it doesn't work. So he knows intellectually God has told him that he will fulfill the promise. But it doesn't ever really get heart deep for Abraham. So instead of the promise of Isaac, he gets stuck in the reality of Ishmael. Now, Paul uses this same imagery, this Isaac and Ishmael, this freedom and slavery imagery in Galatians 4. Paul is preaching to a Christian congregation. These are saved people. They've accepted the gospel. They're eternally secure. And I have a homework assignment for you guys this week. Keep that in mind. The congregation at Galatia is saved. They've accepted the gospel. Reread Galatians this week with that in mind and focus on the verses where Paul talks about the gospel. And I guarantee you'll fall out of your chair. So he's preaching to this Christian congregation, and there's these converted pagans in the congregation, and Paul tells them, he says, hey, this old pagan culture, these rules you used to follow, that's slavery. That's the legacy of Hagar and slavery. And interestingly, at this church in Galatia, though, sitting in the next pew over, probably feeling a bit smug by now, or who? Who else is in that congregation at Galatia? This is like an advanced AP question. There's converted Jews, absolutely. My seminary student over there, he knows the answer. So there's converted Jews, and by now they're probably saying to themselves, yeah, you dirty pagans. You get your pink hair, you get your nose ring, all tatted up. They need to be good now. Preach it, Paul. Bring the fire. So it seems like a simple fix. Take your old rules, old pagan rules, we'll just trade them in for the Jewish ones, right? Paul doesn't side with the converted Jews, though. He blows them up, and he compares them to Hagar, too. That must have been like a drop-the-mic moment in a young congregation like that. That's just Paul, though, you know, building bridges, making friends, right? Because if you're a Jew, who do you expect Paul to compare you to? Abraham? Isaac, that's right. So he just called the pagans compared to Ishmael, and the Jews are like, okay, come on, yeah, man, we're Isaac. No, you're Ishmael. It's the ultimate insult. So to the pagans, Paul says, you know, success in God's plan doesn't look like having your nameplate on the corner office or what college your kid gets into. And to the religious people, he says, you can't be good enough to make me love you more because I already love you all the way. Both of those viewpoints represent slavery. He reminds them that they are Christians and they are Isaac. They are the children of promise, and they're freed from both sets of chains. So Abraham, he sins too hard. I mean, he tries too hard, and he sins. He sins hard, too. He tried too hard, and he sins. We know how it turned out, right? And he didn't need to be good enough, because through his belief alone, God had already called him righteous. He'd already made him the promise. So either way, Abraham's behavior is not the trigger for God's action. God says, the promise is my job. Your job is humble trust and obedience. He doesn't say do nothing. It is still obedience. He says, I'll do the rest, so I will do the promise. So when we look for the air quotes, freedom to do it our way, we're only going to find slavery. But when we trust God enough to obey, only then can we find freedom. So we're only truly free when obedience is detached from false expectations. And that's really totally counterintuitive to the world we live in today, because everything in this world, everything in Northern Virginia depends on our performance, doesn't it? So we make ourselves slaves to our bosses and our parents and our kids because we're worried about meeting expectations, aren't we? But you know what? If we follow God, just follow him without expectations, if we obey him, we actually serve our bosses, our parents, and our kids better. And it's only when we realize that the outcome isn't on us that we can truly obey from the heart, because the pressure's off. That's true freedom. Now, my next point is that the promise calls us to participate. How does the promise spread? Start with Abraham. What's the progression of the promise? Abraham to Isaac to a nation to, where's the last place the promise goes? The world, also known as all nations. Now, what happens in the second part of our passage? We're going to move on to the second part now. But what goes on in the second part after Isaac is born? Yeah, Hagar and Ishmael get thrown out. Who does all nations include, though? You're saying it. I can see you mouthing it back there. You can't hide from me. Ishmael, that's right. Now, did God abandon Hagar and Ishmael? No, it says in verse 13, I will make a son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Now, we've all heard this a million times in our evangelical sermon mode here, but what conventional lesson is in that verse? The effort that Abraham puts in to the promise results in Ishmael. What will be a great sermon point for that? Be careful what you ask for, right? What's that? Patience? Now, do Isaac and Ishmael get along today? No, right. So maybe asking God to bless something that man did might not be so good, right? That's the conventional wisdom. But you know what? God rescues Ishmael from death in the desert. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Ishmael's a believer, that he's saved or anything like that. But what it shows us is that God loves even the enemies of his people. Now, my oldest daughter, Maeve, and I can use her name because she's not here today. My oldest daughter, Maeve, when she was little, she had this little baby doll that we used to call the Tiny Baby. Didn't have any other name. It was just a tiny baby. It was the runt of all of her dolls. It was all beat up and, dirty and dingy from being dragged along, by the leg or the arm. It was more loved than even her precious American Girl doll. Much to the chagrin of my checking account, okay? But the tiny baby was special. And I asked her once, I go, Maeve, why do you like this doll over all the rest? Why do you love the tiny baby so much? And she looked up at me and she goes, because I do. The nation of promise, Israel, is often said to be favored. But as Inigo Montoya once said, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Israel was not favored because they were more moral or more special. If you ask God why he loves Israel, you know what he'd say? Because I do. Old Testament Israel is favored because it's through them that the rest of the world gets the promise. The rest of the world gets redeemed through Israel. He could have picked anybody, but he chose that nation to bring his plan to all nations. Now, as a church, we love to be Israel, don't we? But God doesn't love the church for being more moral or more special. God favors the church because he do. We are adopted redheaded stepchildren. Nothing against redheads, okay? We actually have more in common with Galatian pagans, but we are part of the nation now. So for us, guess where all nations are? Right outside these walls. You know, every day in my job in law enforcement, I see all nations in neighborhoods from here to Southeast DC. They look a lot like Hagar Hagar was a different nationality. She was a different race. She spoke a different language. She was penniless. She was oppressed. She was used as a slave sexually. Redemption of Rahab would be after her. She was turned out on the street and left to fend for herself. The first time Hagar and Ishmael ran away, God literally says in 16:11, "I have heard your oppression." That's the word he uses, oppression. And he brings them back into the camp. The second time she's banished, God hears the cries of Ishmael. He finds them in the wilderness, goes into the wilderness to find them, supernaturally sustains them, and promises them that they will be a nation too. Why? Because centuries later, Ishmael will be offered the same salvation as Isaac. Because someday, another boy will be born to a poor mother, announced by an angel, who also becomes a refugee and an outcast, who also experiences oppression and injustice. Who's that? Jesus Christ. All nations doesn't necessarily mean getting a passport. It means getting outside these walls, into the community of all nations, and making the promise known. And you know, that can be scary. Because in our passage, what does Ishmael do to Isaac? Yeah, Ishmael mocks Isaac. The Ishmaels will always mock the Isaacs. Because the way of Ishmael is based on this pride of self-reliance. And when it doesn't work, you know what? There's shame. Ishmael feels shame. And they lash out. Don't let that lashing out, that enmity, cow you into not going out and serving. Don't let it bother or frighten you. Just a product of self-reliance. This is a great application of turning the other cheek when you're presenting the gospel in the community. Now, my last point is this. Drink a lot of water before you teach. My last point is this. The promise makes us laugh. Sarah laughed twice. Remember the first time? It was a laugh of bitterness and disbelief. Sure, God, I'll have a baby at 90 years old. It's a laugh that says, yeah, I can get the kids off to school, sure. I can sit through hours of commuting. I can stop at a store, make dinner, clean up, help with the homework, ferry everybody to practice, get my quiet time, and go to life group. Life groups, baby. But we can either laugh at God or laugh with God. When Isaac is actually born, then Sarah's laughter changes. You ever sat in a really tense situation and then somebody just starts laughing? Like in here during first service? It's like a pressure relief valve. When Isaac is born, Sarah laughs again. It's a laugh of relief. It's a laugh that says, of course, how could I be so stupid? You know, in the last book of the Lord of the Rings, after the ring has been destroyed, Gandalf just starts laughing for no reason. Nobody tells a joke. There's no humor there, anything like that. Tolkien writes this. Gandalf laughed, and the sound was like music. Or like water in a parched land. You know, he laughed because it was over. The evil was over. They were no longer controlled by evil. They're no longer slaves to having to carry this ring around. They were free to make the Hobbit series. But instead of proud laughter that mocks people because, hey, look what I did, I'm successful. Or instead of bitter laughter, as like we mock ourselves because we couldn't get it done, or we laugh at life and blame life for our failure, the laughter of Isaac is a laughter of relief. In Colossians 2:15, Paul writes that Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and authorities that expect something from us. The Message Bible probably reads that he made a joke of them, so we can laugh with him. So yes, even when Republicans lose, we can laugh. Do I have to change it to Democrats for a bigger laugh? But you know, stuck between reality and the promise, even as Christians, we take this false comfort in self-reliance. We say that we're saved by faith, and we say that we are sanctified by faith, but then we try it our way, and we slip back in to the chains of expectations again. So we both serve a false master on one hand, and we serve our own master falsely. We could be trying to get his pleasure or make him like us more, or maybe even get something out of him. God, I'm good. I've been good. I deserve this. But it's only expectation-free obedience that truly frees us. You know, before I was your humble life group guy, or some would say not so humble, or an FBI agent, I was a deputy U.S. Marshal. So I literally know how to put people in chains. Ask my teenagers. Here's the trick. Make them just tight enough to prevent escape, but loose enough where they don't chafe and cut the skin. So we used to have these rigs, handcuffs in front, belly chains attached to your waist, and then leg irons so you couldn't really move very well. But, you know, some of these lifers, man, they could really get on. I wish I could moonwalk. But we would call that the Marshall Shuffle. And you could hear the chains while they're doing it, too. It's great. Should I enjoy that? Should you be enjoying that? But like the Marshall Shuffle, Satan wants you bound, but comfortable enough to move around. Freedom can be uncomfortable. I arrested many guys more than once because they couldn't deal with freedom, and I still get Christmas cards from them. After 9/11, it was Ramadan cards. Now, Abraham, he believed. He had saving gospel-type faith, but uncomfortable with the freedom he had in simple trust and obedience, he gets stuck in his unbelief. And that same battle goes on in the heart of every Christian every day. It's called a duality. In Mark 9, there's this great exchange between Jesus and a man who begs him to help his son. Here's what it reads. The man comes up to Jesus. He goes, but if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, and in the same sentence, help me overcome my unbelief. That's my new life verse. He believed, but he struggled with unbelief. And you know what? What did Jesus do? He cured his son. Now, as the band comes up, I want to ask you guys a question. I'm going to ask a question we all ask. How can I trust God? In Genesis 15, Abraham asked the same question. How do I know you'll do what you say? So in this special ceremony, God has him lay out the pieces of animals, which the parties walk through, and it pledges, if I don't live up to this agreement, may I be torn to pieces like these animals. So Abraham lays out the pieces, and he waits for God to tell him to walk through. Abraham's part is believing. God's part is making him a great nation. Now, history and archaeology tell us that either both parties could walk through, or just the lesser party, Abraham. Now, Abraham waits, and he waits, and he waits. God doesn't tell him to walk through. It gets dark. Abraham falls asleep. And then something strange happens. God himself passes through. This is why you can trust me, Abraham. Now you may also say, that I know I belong to you, God. I believe in the promise. But what happens when I'm stuck? I believe. Help me with my unbelief. You know, strangely, God never asked Abraham to walk through the pieces. Only God passes through. And by doing that, God says, when you fail, and you will, for those times when you sin because of your unbelief, I will bear the punishment. The space between those pieces is the place of unbelief. And it's a space that only Jesus can fill. If you are not a Christian, the first step is to simply believe that God passed through for you. And if you are a Christian, you need to remember that he did. You don't have to be torn up by your unbelief, because Jesus Christ was torn to pieces for you. That is the gospel of Abraham, and it's our gospel too.
We got to stand and sing a closing song with us.
Knowing that you're perfect. lips I proclaim that I am yours. I am yours. And all that I am, I place into your loving hands.
Thank you guys for worshiping with us. We'll see you next week. Take care.